we'll get through with the book of Ezekiel tonight. Looking at chapter 45, it documents guidelines for allotting the land. And I can't tell you that I understand when, where's, and how's of all this, okay? But the emphasis is on allotting the land among the tribes. It almost sounds like Joshua, when he did that originally, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt to go into the promised land. And he sent surveyors out, if you will, to set the boundaries of each individual tribe. And here again, this is what's being done here, what God's showing Ezekiel. And he's also telling him the proper use of weights and measures and giving instructions for specific offerings. And in all this, my emphasis is not on the weights and the measures. My emphasis is not on the offerings or the allotments, the actual territory, you understand. It's what's being conveyed by doing this. Number one, God's very organized. And when he goes into a place, he goes in with an order. And he gives this divine order. And then another thing, God's very just. And he says, I want you to be just with one another. And when you get into weights and measures, we're not so familiar with it today because we don't see everything that goes on. But what they were guilty of was buying a product with one set of weights or measures and selling it with a different set. So if they want to buy a pound of a product, then they use a weight that will give them more than a pound. Okay? If they want to sell it, it's vice versa. The person thinks they're getting a pound, and in reality, they're getting less than a pound. So,
still goes on.
We're just not as aware of it. And God says, I want you to be just and I want you to be fair.
That's right.
You buy it at this, you sell it at this. You use the same weights, the same measures. Don't take advantage of people is the bottom line of the message, okay? Now, with all that in mind, let's begin with verse 1, chapter 45. It says, moreover, when you divide the land by lot in the inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Now, you need to remember that. You'll have to excuse me. In the classroom and on the tape, I believe it'd be better to blow my nose and let myself dribble, okay? So just bear with me, all right? This too will pass. This holy section of the land, it says, its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with the 50 cubits around it for an open space. In other words, this is how the tabernacle, this is the allotment for the tabernacle. Nobody is to have land close to that tabernacle. There was a space put between that allotted property. And he says, so this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priest. Now note that. The ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide, shall belong to the Levites. Now understand that God told them that the Levites would be dispersed throughout the nation of Israel, that they wouldn't be allotted property. Like the others got an allotment of property. They were given a place to live, but they were not given a territory of property. And you see that holding true even right here. They're given a place to live, but they're not allotted a region of territory. It says an area of 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. Now I want you to note the distinction between the priest and the ministers of the temple. The priests minister to the Lord. The Levites are actually taking care of the temple, the house. You see that? And if we wanted to use this terminology, if you can receive this, the Levites would be a helps ministry to the priest. Okay? It says, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side, eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. In other words, that property will run parallel. Land shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to the tribe. And you see what God's doing here? He said, all right, this will be the allotment to the leaders of Israel. You won't be able to take just any little land you want to. Remember how Ahab had Naboth killed? Well, actually, Jezebel did. So he could get his vineyard. He could get property and all. God says, this is going to be the property. And what does that do? It sets limitations on it. They can't eat up the whole land. You understand? And oppress the people. Verse 9 says, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, to stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales and an honest ephod and an honest bath. Now, here, all I want you to do is listen to the detail that God goes into just in case they don't understand what he means by honest and what the scales are supposed to be. The ephod and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer, and the ephod one-tenth of an homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give one-sixth of an ephod from a homer of wheat, one-sixth of an ephod from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is one-tenth of a bath from a core. A core is an omer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a omer. Now, if you want to sit down and just make a weight and measures chart, then you can do that. That's not the objective. The objective is, he says, I want you to know that 12 inches equals a foot. That's the bottom line. Let's not be cheating. We're all going to be singing out of the same hymn book, so to speak, okay? We're all using the same weights, the same measures, and in case you don't know what they are, I'm going to tell you what they are. That's what this is about. One lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the priest in Israel. 2 out of 100, right? Or to be given by the people. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast, the new moons, the Sabbath, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Everybody has a part in all this. Do you see that? No one's bearing the full brunt, but this thing is distributed out among everyone in the nation. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, put it on the doorpost of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, on the gatepost of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make an atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Now, this is the same time, the same date that God gave Moses in the book of Exodus, isn't it? And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull, 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil.
Now, God's just given specifics there. This is the way it's going to be done, and He won't accept any other way. Bottom line. In other words, God's laying it all out, how the offerings are to be, how the weights are to be, so you can't come up with your own weight and measure scale. You understand? It's His way. And His way is fair, isn't it? Now, excuse me.
May I ask you a question about that measure?
Okay.
The verse of Scripture in the New Testament talks about given shall be given to you.
Good measure. Press down.
Does that have anything to do with an actual measurement there?
I don't think it's a measurement per se as far as a unit goes. Looking at the context of that scripture, Luke 6:38, I think it is. You might want to check me out on that. Is it 6:38?
Yeah.
What it's dealing with, if you look at the context, it's how you give. In the proportion that you give is the proportion you receive. For instance, if you give a teaspoon, you get a teaspoon. In other words, the unit that you give with is going to be the unit that you receive with. So it is a just weight in that aspect.
Right.
If you give a dump truck load, then you get a dump truck load back.
Right.
So in other words, God's going to be fair in what you give to Him. He will give back to you. He will not shortchange you. That's the bottom line. Was that reference correct? Okay. Now we get into chapter 46. It describes the proper protocol for worship and the presentation of the offerings. And here again, it's interesting how we conduct our church services or whatever. We have our own, depending on our denomination or whatever, we have our own type liturgy or form of worship and all these type things. And there's so many different ones. We fabricate our own. And it's interesting to me that God has one format that He follows. And that's His way, or it's not acceptable. And I believe that still holds true in the church. That's why I think it's so vital that we be led by the Spirit of God in the church. And if we're led by the Spirit, then God's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. You understand? He will get what He wants. And how can we worship God? Excuse me. Except in spirit and in truth. Fourth chapter of John tells us that. Okay? So if we're going to please God and worship Him properly, then we have to do it His way. And to me, that's the message that this chapter is conveying. God has a way that He wants it done. Any other way is unacceptable. You know, I think about how the Philistines sent that ark back on a cart. And how when David wanted to bring that cart into, or wanted to bring that ark into Jerusalem, the Levites, who were responsible, actually the priests, when you get technical about it, they were responsible for bringing that ark in, and they followed the pattern of the world. And the ark was supposed to be brought in on men's shoulders, and they brought it in on the cart. And when Uzzah stuck his a hand out to steady, then God struck Uzzah dead, and David did his homework, and then he rebuked the priest. He said, "You didn't follow proper protocol the first time. That's why this tragedy happened. You do it God's way." And I remember years ago, the Lord took that verse of Scripture and opened up something to me, and He was showing me how that most churches were trying to bring Him in on carts. With this program, that program, you know, various ways that they try to get God's presence in the church, and it doesn't happen. So He has a procedure, and I believe that's what this is all about as far as a message to us, is we're to do it God's way. Chapter 46, thus says the Lord God, "The gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons.
The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, you know God's not going to accept five, and he's not going to accept six that are blemished. He says he wants them without blemish, and this is the number that he wants. The grain offering shall be one ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon it shall be a young bull without blemish, six lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. I find that interesting. You don't leave the way you came.
Right.
Now, I believe there's probably a message in that. Mm-hmm. Whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but he shall go out through the opposite gate. The princes shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. When they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. Now, I wish I could explain that to you, but I don't know what it means. But I'm sure that it means something. Okay? You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. You shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, the sixth of the ephah, the third of the hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil is a regular burnt offering every morning. Thus says the Lord God. If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives the gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Now, you see what God's doing here? He said, this is the allotment of the land. These are the regions that I set. And that's perpetual. If the king likes his servant enough that he wants to give them an area that where they can live in, that's fine and well. But when the king dies, they're out. They don't get that. That's not a. They don't get the deed to the property. You understand? That will belong to his sons. But if he gives a gift to some of his inheritance, one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. After which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Now, he brought me through the entrance. This Ezekiel's talking about how, in the spirit, he's brought through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priest, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. Do you get this? Just think of a rectangle. And that rectangle being the court, and that rectangle having four corners, and each corner was a separate court, an individual court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around them. All around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the row of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. In other words, that's where they're going to cook it, right? And then we'll get into chapter 47. He tells of a river flowing from the temple and the boundaries of the land that's given to Israel by God. Now, this is interesting, too. I've heard this preached a lot. Have you? What, the waters, the rivers, and all this. I can't explain all of it. I'm just going to give it to you as it's written here, and the Holy Spirit reveals something to you, then that's fine. But I'm not going to get out. We can see parallels. I'm not going to say that every time you see leaven, it's sin, and every time you see water, it's the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say that because that's incorrect. Because I do know from one of the parables that the kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven. Don't tell me the kingdom of heaven is compared to sin. It's not. Okay? Let's just look at this in chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Now you get this picture. The temple faces the door of the temple, the opening of the temple faced east always. Okay? So if you're standing there in the door, you're looking east, south on your right hand. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. Think about it. All right, that's where the water's flowing from, all right? He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out to the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. Now, if I understand this correctly, what he does, he's going 1,000 cubits out, and the water's ankle deep. All right? Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now I wished he would have inserted in there, do you know what this means? Well, this is what this means. But he didn't insert all that in there, okay? And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, I did some research on this, and I'm pretty certain that he's talking about the Dead Sea. Okay? And I have a reason for that. As we go on in this chapter, I believe he pretty well establishes that with Scripture. All right? And I don't know how familiar you are with the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea does not sustain life. As a matter of fact, in doing some reading on the Dead Sea, from 30 to 33% of that is salt and minerals. Very high content of salt. I haven't been there, but just in reading, they say it's hard to get your limbs down in the water enough to actually swim in it because of the buoyancy, which results from all the composites in the water.
Yeah, they say they just go out there and just float in it. And they go out there and sit all day.
I wish Lynn was here. Lynn Jones has been there. And she could give us some personal insight into this. But we do know that the waters are healed. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. Now, here's all I can tell you about this water flowing out of the temple. That wherever it goes, is producing life. Okay? Now, I can understand why people would relate that to the Holy Spirit. I don't have a problem with that. But I'm just saying we don't get it, you know, word for word that way. But I do know that it produces life. It says, wherever the river goes, every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from in jetty to in eglion. Now, if you look both of those words up, you're going to find that they're on the shores of the Dead Sea. Okay? They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea. The Great Sea is known as the Mediterranean Sea. Actually, the Dead Sea is called the Salt Sea, the Sea of Araba, and also called the Asphalt Sea.
And the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, now here again, he's talking about the water that's flowing out from the temple. On the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be good for food, and their leaves for medicine. Isn't that interesting? Lynn, have you been, when you went to Israel, did you go into the Dead Sea?
Yes.
Did you float, swim? Tell me something about the Dead Sea.
33% minimum, nothing can live in it.
But how about your buoyancy?
Doesn't matter whether you can swim or not.
You just stay on top of the water? Well, that pretty well answers it right there, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, just think the day's coming when that's going to be healed, to where there will be life in it. Now, there's probably a tremendous message in why the Dead Sea's there in the first place. I suspect that it relates to something. Wish I could tell you what it was. But I don't know that, but I know the day's coming that it's going to be healed. Now that tells me there's some significance to it, that God's conveying a message. Well, there was a day in our life that the river flowed in, right? We were healed. You know, spiritually healed. The same thing's going to happen with the nation of Israel. But these trees I find interesting because when you... Excuse me, when you go over into the book of Revelation, you see something similar there. The trees by the river. Mm-hmm. And how they're producing fruit. And how their leaves are for what?
Healing of
the nations. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, and these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Now we're in the 47th chapter, verse 13. The tribe, you understand there were 12 tribes of Israel. Now Joseph having two portions deals with Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the tribe that's left out is Levi. And we've already learned that the Levites were dispersed. They were in the holy section. Okay? Now, with that in mind, it says, you shall inherit it equally with one another. For I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. This shall be the border of the land on the north from the great sea, the Mediterranean, by the road to Hethlon as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berathah, Sibrium, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hadakon, which is on the border of Haran. This boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, and as for the north. Northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus, between Gilead and the land of Israel. Along the Jordan, along the eastern side of the sea, this is the east sea, or pardon me, the east side. The south side, toward the south, should be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. Now, he's just setting the boundaries. This is the survey. This is the plot of the land. The west side should be the great sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the 12 tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot. What does lot mean? Somebody tell me what that is. When he says divide it by lot, what's he talking about?
Take
without man's choice. Remember? It's casting the lot. It's without man's choice. It can be, don't stone me for this. It could be throwing dice or drawing straws, okay?
I never thought about that kind of lot in this. I've read it and read it and read it, and I'm always thinking, well, you know, a lot of land, you get this amount, you get this amount, lots. I didn't think about throwing lots here.
No, it's without man's choice. See, that's how it's... how was Esther... in the book of Esther, how was it determined which day that Mordecai was to be hung or to be requested that he be hung? Basically, that's what it... Purim, which was casting lots. They did that to find out which month would be the best month without man's choice. Okay.
Is that the only purpose of it, was just so it wouldn't be man's choice?
Right. And you'll see this. You'll see this in the old covenant. The Lord would do things by lot, so that if you do it that way, then you can't show prejudice. Okay. Now let's go back and look at this. What does he say? It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. Now I take you back to verse 14. You shall inherit it equally with one another. So as far as portions goes, it sounds like the portions are equal. And so if you do it by lot, then you can't show favoritism as to who gets this lot of this section of land or that section of land. Does that make sense to you? Okay.
You know, in real estate, that not all sections are equal.
Right.
That's right. Soil's not the same.
But now here he says they're going to be equally poor, they'll get equal portions, or that they would inherit it equally. And it should be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. One that proselytes over into Judaism, whichever tribe that he's living in their territory, then they have to give him an inheritance. Excuse me, an inheritance. Get it out of a minute. An inheritance also. Okay, this is probably a good time to take a break. chapter 48 of Ezekiel, which records the division of the land. And it talks about the gates of the city and the name of the city. And to me, this is very important, and makes me believe lean toward the fact that this temple and all this territory that he's talking about is obviously something of the future, and it may be something in millennial. I don't know what it's all about, but let's just look at how this ends, okay? And with that, let's just begin reading with chapter 48 verse 1.
Now these are the names of the tribes. From the northern border along the road to Heshlon, at the entrance of Hamath, to Hazor Enon, the border of Damascus northward, in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section for Dan, from its east to its west side. By the border of Dan, from the east side to the west, one section for Asher. By the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, one section for Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. By the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and in length the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 in width. On the east, 10,000 in width. And on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements: the north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. The common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length, alongside the district of the holy section, shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property, next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border, and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border, adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center.
All right, hold on just a minute. If you look at the book of Revelation, and you look at the New Jerusalem, it's four square. There's, to me, there's similarity between the, what he's describing here and what you see in the book of Revelation. That's why I would tend to say that this is pointing to, obviously, a future event, but it appears that it's pointing to something other than just the Jews coming back out of Babylonian captivity and building a temple. You understand, there at the time Ezekiel is seeing this, he is a captive in Babylonian captivity. We know that they're going to be there 70 years according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we know that under the direction of Cyrus, that they're going to come back into the land. I mean, God's prophesied this, or God has spoken this through one of his prophets. Isaiah called Cyrus by name, didn't he? Yeah. His shepherd. We know that the temple will be rebuilt. And you see the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, and the walls and all in where the city is restored and all in the book of Nehemiah. I don't think that this is relating to that. I think it's beyond that. Okay.
All right, we're picking up in chapter 48 with verse 22. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. By the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad, on the south side, toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, remember. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God.
Now, if you notice the way he's laying this out from the east to the west, east to the west, what he's saying is there are parallel strips. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
How the allotment's going to be given. Okay.
I can even see that. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel, the three gates northward. One gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates. One gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali.
Now, if you'll notice, as far as the gates go, you don't see two gates for Joseph. In the inheritance, you saw Manasseh and Ephraim, and you saw Levi left out. But when it comes to the gates, the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. Is there any kind of similarity to that when you get into the Revelation? Interesting, isn't it? Okay. Now, the remaining portion of the chapter, listen to this verse 35 closely.
All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There.
Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That's the name of the city. The Lord is there. Now, if you think about this, there is a time that the Lord's going to be there, right? And so this is what I believe that Ezekiel is referring to. And I can't explain all this to you. People say, well, you know, Jesus has come and Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant with the new covenant. There's no further need of animal sacrifice for salvation. Okay? And yet, when God made his covenant with the Levites, it was a perpetual covenant. You remember that? Now, I can't explain all this, and I certainly can't explain why the operation of the temple, especially after Jesus has already been the ultimate sacrifice, but there's something going on, obviously, that we don't know. And we do know from reading this that there are daily sacrifices, animal sacrifices being made. Now, one thing you have to remember about sacrifices that we so often forget is that was the food that was provided to the priest as well as the person offering the sacrifice. See, we don't think about going to a restaurant or cooking a meal at the house or whatever. We don't think about that as being a sacrifice to the Lord, right? Yet, if we've been properly trained, we should be giving thanks for our food, right?
Right.
And the Lord has actually given it to us, but because we went to the grocery store and bought it, or because we sat down in a restaurant and bought it, we don't necessarily see the Lord giving that. Here it's very obvious that God is involved in that meal. And I think that's overlooked even in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament tabernacle, or the Old Testament worship. How the people actually sat there and ate the meal. The priest would eat the meal. He had to eat it in a certain place. A certain sacrifice had to be done a certain way. Had to be eaten a certain way and all this. That was providing food for the people. That was a worship to the Lord. God was the center of attention in that. And this is another thing that interests me. The highest form of fellowship in any culture on any continent is around the meal. You go to any place, and if they want to honor you, they will feed you. It's not just come in, let's sit down and talk. That's the highest form of fellowship. And I find that interesting that God uses that in the worship. The highest form of fellowship with the Lord in that sacrifice and all that.
I think a covenant too, with a, you know, some exchange of
right.
bread.
It's there's so much to be said about that. That's a teaching in and of itself when you look at the covenant and that it's called a covenant. Whether it's the Old Testament and the sacrifices given there is a covenant, or whether it's the New Testament and the sacrifices of our lips, you know, the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Well, we're in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And we, from time to time, we demonstrate.